Be turning to 1 John chapter 4, if you would. 1 John, the fourth chapter. There's a verse there that really stands out to me and amazes me and really can't get past it every time I get to it. In 1 John chapter number 4, the Bible says in verse number 19 that we love Him. And the reason why is because He first loved us. And that is, the Bible tells us here that one of the things that John, that characterized the life of the Apostle John, is his love for the Lord. The Apostle John is even referred to, is he not, as the one whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself that way. And he knew something about the love of God, about the love of our Lord, and he writes about it throughout the Gospel of John, and right here in the book of 1 John, he writes all about the love of God. He keeps coming back to it in the book of 1 John over and over again as one of the evidences of the Christian life. And that is one of the evidences that we belong to Christ. He writes this book so that we can know that we have eternal life. And ladies and gentlemen, that we can know that we've been born of God. And one of the evidences of the new birth is the love of God living on the inside of the redeemed. And that is when God saved us, ladies and gentlemen, His love became a living reality on the inside of us. Not just a concept to know, but a reality in our lives. And one of the things that characterizes the people of God or the family of God is the love of God. It's the true love. That is, the world talks about love, but the true love, ladies and gentlemen, is found among the people of God, in the family of God, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, you know the reason why that we have this experience of the love of God. The reason why we have it is because of what God did for us whenever He saved us. And that is, when God saved us, the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of us. And the Bible says the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He lives on the inside of us. That is, the one who is love. Remember now, God is love. 1 John. And listen, the one who is love now lives on the inside of us. And the Bible tells us in Galatians 5 that He's producing fruit in our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, begins with love, according to Galatians 5 and verse number 22. So the love of God came to indwell us at the moment of our conversion because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the love of God that came to indwell us is being continuously produced in us. In other words, it never runs out. The love of God that God deposited on the inside of us, it doesn't run out. It's not like the tea jug at the house that runs empty once in a while. And the reason why is because there's somebody in us that is continually producing the love of God on the inside of us so that we are continually indwelled by His wonderful love on the inside of us. And that's the reason why that we love Him. That is, the reason why is because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And because of the love of God that is living on the inside of us, now you and I also can love as well. And that is, a love of God living in us characterizes us as the people of God. As Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one for another." And it's for that reason that John writes, we love Him. And the reason why that we love God is because He first loved us. John was writing about loving the Father above us. Here in the family of God, we have a Father who loved us so much that He gave His Son for us on the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, as a result of that, we love Him. We love our Father. And the reason why is because He loved us. Loving God does not come natural to us, but it is a supernatural experience that we have living on the inside of us because of the Son that He sacrificed for us, because of the Spirit that He placed on the inside of us, because of the sonship that He gave to us, that He accepted us as His own children. What manner of love is this that God would allow you and I to become His own sons? 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 1. It's an amazing kind of love. When I look at my corruption and then I look at the cross, that Jesus would go to the cross and die for somebody like me. When I look out across the sanctuary and think about all of us, and think about who we are as sinful, corrupt creatures, and then I look at the cross and see Jesus suffering and dying for us, the only thing that explains that gap between our corruption and His cross is this amazing love. It is the love of God. And ladies and gentlemen, it is that same love that came to live and indwell you and I at the moment of our conversion, so that now not only can we love the Father above us, but also that we can love the family that is around us. Now we can love each other. Now listen, in our biological families, we have a father, and for many of us, that is for me, I loved my father, but I also have some siblings as well, and God has designed the family so that we try to learn how to love our brothers and our sisters. Now I know this sin has kind of messed it up a little bit, but God designed the family so that within the family, brothers and sisters, that they love one another. But I want you to know that you have a spiritual family, and that is you have a biological family born into the same, with the same mother, the same father, but there's also this spiritual family. That is the family of God, born of the Spirit. And listen, in the spiritual family that you and I are a part of, ladies and gentlemen, we have siblings, we have brothers and sisters who also are in Christ. And God takes His people and binds them together by His Spirit in a local fellowship. And within that local fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, the expectation is and the demand is that we would love one another. It is God's demand for us that you and I would love each other. It is God's purpose for us. It is God's demonstration of the life that we have. That is the greatest witness we have is our love for one another. I'm going to preach to you for a few moments about that. I probably won't be too long unless I get carried away, but the Bible teaches about this demand for loving the family. We're demanded to love our family. When I was growing up, my mom and my dad, especially my mom, but also my dad, they demanded that we, that is me and my brothers and sisters, that we love each other. Now, when I say they demanded that we love each other, I don't mean that we always felt love for each other. Sometimes we got mad at each other. Sometimes we got aggravated at each other. And sometimes we spoke ill of one another and acted in ways that weren't very loving until mom and dad got a hold of us and straightened us out. And there were times when we had to apologize to one another. There were times when we would say something to one another that we were quickly corrected for, and that is that we don't say those kinds of words. We weren't allowed to say the word hate. If we said, I hate you, we were in trouble. What I'm trying to describe to you is a father and a mother who demanded that we love each other. They didn't let us fight. If we got in a fight, it was quickly dealt with. And that is that we had to love each other. Do you know we have a father like that as well? Our Heavenly Father, that is, He demands that you and I love one another. Let me just read you a few verses and you'll see what I mean. For example, right here in the book of 1 John, chapter number 4 and verse number 7, here's what it says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Those who are born again and know God, one of the things that characterizes their life is not only their love for God, but also their love for one another. We see it right here in 1 John chapter number 4 and verse number 20. That is, after John writes, we love him because he first loved us, he writes, If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment, here's His command that we have from Him. Here it is, God's demand, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It's clear, isn't it? We love Him, but the Bible says that if we love Him, then we also, our Father demands that we love one another. When John was writing in this gospel account, he reminded us of the words of our Lord in John 15 and verse number 12. Where Jesus said, this is my commandment. Here it is. Here's his demand that you love one another as I've loved you. Just like the Lord loves us, now we're to love one another. You say, well, I'm sure glad the Lord loves me. Well, listen, in the same way that he loves me and the same way that he loves you, the Bible demands for us, our Father demands for us to love one another. By the way, Peter got a hold of this as well. That is not only John, but Peter did. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he said, Seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter writing said, Love one another. If you've been born again, you've been washed clean, then the Bible says to love one another with a pure heart and to love one another fervently. Paul writes about it as well in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter number 4 and verse number 9. He writes these words. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God." You're taught of God to love one another. Paul says one of the things that God teaches us is to love one another. So much so that he says, I don't even need to tell you that. I don't have to tell you to love one another. That is, you do it anyway. And the reason why is because of your relationship with the Father. He is the one who demands that we love one another. You see, when I was growing up and if one of my siblings and I got crossways from one another and we got in an argument or a tiff with one another, it didn't matter whether I said to my sibling, you need to love me. What mattered is what my father said or my mother said. They're the ones who laid out this expectation. They're the ones who did. There is this demand for loving the family of God that stands out as clear as anything in the Bible. That God's people loving each other. There is not only, ladies and gentlemen, this demand for loving the family of God, but I want to spend the rest of our time just trying to look at what I would call the description for loving the family of God. What does it look like? That is, the Bible describes to us what this is like. And you'll find out that loving the family of God is not about how we feel. Ladies and gentlemen, it's much more than that in the family of God. It's not about emotion. Indeed, it's about obedience to our Father. So what is it like? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll look at what is called the love chapter and try to just see a little bit about a description of this kind of love, the love that God demands for us to experience in the family of God. 1 Corinthians 13 is set in a setting that is very familiar to many of us who've read and studied in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's set in a setting of a troubled church and a divided church, and they're divided basically over three different personalities, and that it was Paul and Peter and Apollos, and there were groups that were divided because one group liked Peter and one group liked Paul and another group liked Apollos. And then there were the ones who said that we are of Christ. Some called them the spiritual snobs of the church. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe who worded them that way. Somebody did. Nevertheless, there's these four groups that are competing with one another, and they're at odds with one another, and there's division as a result of that. And Paul writes to them, and he deals with it, and he speaks to it throughout the book. And then you get to 1 Corinthians 13, which might be sort of the highlight of the book, and he writes about love, as though he is saying that this will take care of our problem. This will. The amazing love of God fixes most of our problems at home, at work, all around us. What is this love like? He describes it to us here in 1 Corinthians 13. I'll just use a couple of key words to be able to help us understand what he means. And the first key word in describing this love among the people of God is the word first. And that is, this is number one. If you and I were to make a list of things that are important in the life of the church, we could have all kinds of stuff on there. And as we might say that owning property and having buildings, now that's really important in the life of a church. You got to have a building. We might say that having money is important in the life of a church. We might say that having padded pews is important in the life of the church. We might think that air conditioning and heat is important in the life of a church. There are all kinds of things that we would say that these are the things that are essential in the life of the church. We need great music, and we need exciting preaching, and we could go through all the different gifts that people have in the life of the church, and we'd say all of these things are indeed important in the life of the church. And listen, some of them are important, but they're not first. Number one, that is first, is love. Here, look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, and he's speaking about spiritual gifts, which he just got done writing about in chapter 12. And there are different people that are gifted in different ways, and God doesn't expect everybody to have the same spiritual gifts, and those who have similar gifts, not to the same degree, but it's the same Spirit who gives everyone different gifts. And listen, there's especially an emphasis on the gift of tongues that he has to deal with in 1 Corinthians 12, and then he deals with it again in chapter number 14 because it's a spiritual gift that is being abused in the life of the Corinthian church. So he starts addressing spiritual gifts. And here's what he says about the gift of tongues in verse 13, chapter 13 and verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He says, if I could speak with all the languages. By the word tongue means a language. He said, if I could speak with all the languages of men, every human language there is, if I knew every human language. You say, Pastor, that's a real stretch. Did Paul know every human language? Certainly not. Now, you and I do good just to get a little English right, don't we? We mess it up bad enough. He's using a form of exaggeration here to make a point. He says, if I could speak every known language to man, if I could even speak every dialect of the angels. Now, he didn't speak in angelic language, and there's no place in the Bible that demands us to speak an angelic language. He's using a form of exaggeration. If I could speak every language there is in the physical world and in the spiritual world, if I could, and have not charity that is love. He said, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If I could speak with every known language, it really wouldn't mean anything. Like me beating on a drum, like me going to the piano and sitting down and taking Darla's place. Wouldn't you enjoy that? Wouldn't it be nice if I just said, Darla, I'm going to play today. Adam's leading music, he won't mind. And I start playing the piano, and Adam looks at me and doesn't know where to start. The reason why? Because the notes aren't meaning anything. They don't mean anything. That sounding brass and tinkling cymbal, that is if you speak with all the languages of men, but if you don't have love, listen, the gift of language is nothing. Love is first. More important than the gift of language. Verse number 2, he said, though I have the gift of prophecy. That is, if I have the gift of prophecy, that's that God-given ability to proclaim God's word powerfully and convincingly. He said, if I could understand all mysteries, that is, if I had not only the gift of prophecy, but if I had, ladies and gentlemen, the ability to know the word of knowledge, to be able to know all that God is saying, if I knew everything that God had revealed, if you could just come to me and ask any question and I have the answer directly from God, if I understood everything that's been hidden that God hasn't revealed, the gift of knowledge, if I had the gift of prophecy to the maximum degree, if I had the gift of knowledge to the maximum degree, and if I had the gift of faith to the maximum degree, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I had that kind of mountain-moving faith, if I had all of these gifts that are listed in chapter number 12 and have not charity or love, it's nothing. Did you know that love is first? It's more important than the gift of prophecy and knowledge and faith. Verse number 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body, that's the gift of giving, isn't it? If I had the gift of giving to the maximum degree, I mean to the point that I gave everything I had to those who needed it, and though I gave my body to be burned, that is, if I had the gift of giving to the point that I gave not only everything that I possessed materially, but my life, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Did you know that love is more important than giving? Did you hear me? It's more important than giving. Here's the truth. Love is first. Listen, without it, we could be the most gifted people there are, and it's nothing to God. You see here a description of love, and the first word that stands out is first. The second word that stands out to me is the word function. Not only do we see that love is first, but love is functional. Here's what I mean, that love is not just a concept to believe. And it's not just an emotion to feel. But when the love of God is at work in the lives of God's people, it functions in practical ways in our lives. We find a description of it here. Notice what it says. And that is, as the apostle writes about this love, he tells us in verse number 4 that love is long-suffering. Love suffereth long. Love is long-suffering. Now, implied in long-suffering is that there's some suffering. You can't be long-suffering if there's no suffering. That is, if you're going through a time of suffering for whatever reason it is, and you continue to long in that, the love of God enables us to be long-suffering. The indication seems to be, that is, usually when we come to the word long-suffering, sometimes we describe it as enduring our circumstances, but that seems to be later on in this list. And so it looks like that Paul is describing being long-suffering with one another in the body of Christ. And that really was an issue in the Corinthian church. They were not being long-suffering with one another at all as you read the book. Instead, ladies and gentlemen, they were not tolerating each other and their differences very well at all. So he said, listen, those who are full of the love of God, they're long-suffering with one another. Not only are we long-suffering, but the Bible tells us here that in verse number four, that love is kind. It is kind. You know that, don't you? Ephesians 4, listen to what it says. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How does love act? How does love function? Love is long-suffering. And I tell you that love is kind. That is, those who are operating out of love, they're long-suffering with one another, and they are kind to one another. Did you know that love is not envious? But the Bible tells us here that love or charity envieth not. This kind of love doesn't desire what somebody else has, but rejoices that they have it. It's not envious. Envious of their possessions or their positions or whatever it is that they have. Love is not envious, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible tells us here that love is not proud. And that is, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There's those who are full of the love of God are not going around all puffed up and full of pride. Now, that was a problem in the Corinthian church in chapter 5. It's revealed that they were all puffed up. They were all puffed up. You'll read it for yourself, what they were puffed up about. But they were all puffed up with pride, and the Bible says love doesn't act that way. It's not all puffed up with pride and arrogance about me and all about I. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter number 12, and verse number 3. Listen to what he writes. He said, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Love is not proud. The Bible tells us here in verse number 5 that love does not behave itself unseemly. The idea of behaving unseemly seems to be the idea of behaving yourself in a selfish and self-centered way. And love just doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, when Paul was writing about love in Philippians chapter number 2, he made it clear, ladies and gentlemen, that the kind of love that he writes about, the kind of love that was demonstrated by Christ is not a selfish, it's not selfish at all, it's a selfless love. Here's what he writes. He said in Philippians 2 and verse number 4, he said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the previous verse, verse number 3 said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The Bible says, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's what love does. Love values others more than ourselves. Love motivates us to humble ourselves before one another and to prefer others before ourselves. That's how love functions. Did you know that love does not seek her own? Kind of following up on the idea of not behaving unseemly, love does not seek her own. That is, those who are full of the love of God, they are not self-seeking. Seeking after that which may benefit them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 24, the Bible says, let every man seek, let no man seek his own, but every man his brother's, another's wealth. Not seeking after what benefits us, but instead seeking after that which benefits others. You say, Pastor, why would we do that? Because of Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 9, it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. That is, this love that we're talking about is a love, ladies and gentlemen, that's not seeking after her own, but that which benefit others. Did you know that the Bible says in verse number 5 that when this love is functioning in our life, it is not easily provoked? Love is not easily provoked. Now, that's simple, and it just doesn't get mad quick. Love doesn't get mad quick. It's long-suffering. It's not easily provoked. Did you know the Bible says in verse number 5 that this love functioning in our life thinketh no evil? Love thinketh no evil. And what that phrase means is this, is a love doesn't keep on thinking about the evil that's been done to us. As one person said, it doesn't keep any record of wrongs. Love doesn't. You say, how could that be? Because of forgiveness. It doesn't keep a record. It doesn't keep a list of everything that everybody has done that's wronged me. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't function that way. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Listen, if you got that record, if you got it all written down, maybe you got it all written down on a piece of paper, but you probably have it all written down in your mind and in your heart. And the love of God, ladies and gentlemen, functioning in the life of the believer requires us to erase that record. You say, what do you mean, erase it? How can you do that? Because that's what God did for us, that we forgive one another in the same way that God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, Ephesians 4:32, and that is that God, when he forgives us, he washes it away, remembers it no more. As far as the east is from the west, am I understanding, that's a long distance. So why should I keep a record of what God has wiped out? Love doesn't do that. God's love doesn't do that, and when we're loving each other, we shouldn't either. Did you know that the Bible says in verse number 6 that love rejoices in truth and not in iniquity? It doesn't rejoice in sin. No, but it rejoices. What thrills the heart of those who are for the love of God is truth. When folks are walking in truth and not when they're walking in iniquity. And then look at verse number 7. This love beareth all things. This is a love that keeps on bearing. The idea of bearing is getting under, is somebody under a load. And there's somebody that is under a load that does not break under the load, but keeps moving forward even though they're loaded down. Love keeps on bearing, and love keeps on believing. It believes all things under all circumstances. That is, it keeps on trusting and keeps on believing, and love keeps on hoping. The Bible says it hopes all things. That is, it's looking forward with expectation. Love keeps on bearing up under the load. Love keeps on trusting in God. Love keeps on looking forward to the future. And ladies and gentlemen, love endures all things. It keeps on enduring. That means it never quits. This is a love that never gives out and never gives up. It never does. Now, the author of this book, Paul, is our example. We'll look at his example and then I'll close. Over in the book of Acts, I was preaching a series of messages a few years ago on Paul's first missionary journey, and I stood absolutely amazed at this man of God, Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. What an amazing, amazing example they for us. In Acts 13, they're at Antioch of Pisidia, just to use their example. I want you to see it, and then we'll be done. They're at Antioch of Pisidia. And the Bible tells us that whenever they got there, they went to the temple, and they were invited to speak, and Paul began to preach the word of God in the Jewish temple. And after he got done preaching the word of God in the Jewish temple, the Bible tells us that those who were there in the temple not only included Jews, but there were also Jewish proselytes, Gentiles that were learning about Judaism that were there as well. And the Bible says in verse number 42 that when he got done preaching and they were leaving the synagogue, the Gentiles, they begged that he would come back and preach on the next Sabbath day. They wanted to hear more. And the Bible tells us that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, they walked along with them and they were speaking to them about continuing in the grace of God that they had been preaching about. And so it was agreed that they could preach the next Sabbath day. The next Sabbath day, a week later, came. And verse number 44, the whole city came to hear the word of God. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing scene? You would think the Jewish leaders would be so excited that all of a sudden all the Gentiles, the lost, are coming to hear about their God. But the Bible says when the Jews saw the multitude in verse 45, they were filled with envy. Now, we just discovered that love is not envious. And the Bible says they spoke against those things that were spoken by Paul. That is the gospel of grace that Paul was preaching about the fact that sinners could be saved through Christ and his death on the cross. The gospel of the grace of God that he'd been preaching about, they are, ladies and gentlemen, now speaking against it, contradicting it, and blaspheming it. The very fact that Gentiles could possibly be forgiven and made right with God was so anathema to the Jews that they absolutely protested against it. And Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says in verse 46, they waxed bold. And here's what they said. It was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, the Jews, but seeing you put it from you, since you don't want it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's what the Lord commanded them to do. That's what the commission was to Paul. Go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Now listen, when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Gentiles were glad. But the Jews, they were mad. Remember this, verse 50? The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. That is, they went to all the ladies, that is, the main women, and the ruling class of the city, and they began to tell on Paul and Barnabas. We don't know what all they said. It's hard to say what they said. But I tell you, they stirred up so much trouble. They raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas that they were expelled out of their coast. And the Bible says that they shook off the dust of their feet against them. And you know what they did? They went to Iconium. I want you to see this. Verse chapter 14. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of Jews and also Greeks believed. But here comes the unbelieving Jews again, stirring up the Gentiles. They made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They turned them against Paul and Barnabas, but they stayed right there a long time. They spoke boldly in the Lord, gave testimony of the word of his grace, granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. And then there was an assault made of the Gentiles, also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. That is, it was a plot to stone Paul and Barnabas to death in this city, divided over the gospel and over Paul and Barnabas. And when they became aware of it, guess what they did? They left. They went to Lystra and Derbe, the region round about. And guess what they did? There they preached the gospel again. When they got to Lystra, ladies and gentlemen, you remember this, don't you? When they got to Lystra and they got to preaching, the Bible tells us that there were some Jews from Antioch and Iconium who showed up. And the Bible says in verse 19, they persuaded the people and having stoned Paul, stoned him, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This time they got him. And they stoned him either to death or nearly to death. And the disciples stood round about him in verse number 20. You know what he did? He rose up. God either miraculously healed him or raised him from the dead. And guess what he did? He came right back into the city the next day, right back into the city to strengthen those new believers. Now this amazes me. Get the concept. Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Pisidia or ran out of town. Persecution against them. They come to Iconium and they continue preaching the gospel. Persecution against them. So they go to Lystra, preaching the gospel. Stoned nearly to death. And when God strengthens him, raises him up, he goes right back into the city, right back to Iconium, right back to Antioch of Pisidia, strengthening those new churches. What would motivate a man to endure all things? What could possibly keep him together in all of that persecution, being stoned and left for dead? And he just keeps on going. Paul tells us, and I'll be done. 2 Corinthians 5. Here's what he said. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 13. There were some who thought Paul was crazy. And he said, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Here's what he says. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain doesn't mean hold back, it means hold together. The love of Christ holds me together, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here's what Paul says. You know what holds me together in all this persecution and trial and struggle from one town to another, from one stoning to a shipwreck and on and on? You know what holds me together? The love of Christ does. Here's what I know. And there's a Christ died for everybody, because all of us are dead in sin. And Paul's, here's what he's saying. That's the reason why I go from town to town, from place to place, from city to city. The reason why I endure all things and keep on going is because Christ died for all of them. And it is his love for sinners, it is the love of Christ that is holding me together. His love. That's how it functions. That's how it functions. It holds the people of God together so that we can keep on going, so that we can bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. It's his love that does that, living in us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us, for your work on the inside of our hearts. Father, thank you for the love that you demonstrated at the cross, for the love that you deposited on the inside of us. Father, thank you for your word that explains it to us so clearly. Would you bless everyone here? Those who've never been born again, I pray that today would be that day, that you would draw that person to yourself and save him or her by your grace. And for your people, that Father, we, Lord, would get everything surrendered to you, laid out on the altar, abandoned to you for your glory. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.